morning, I want to take you to the book of Psalms once more, and then we're going to leave it for a while. Beginning next week, I want to start to look briefly at the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. And so next week, we're going to start in the middle of John 20 with the part where Jesus is before Pilate, and then get to the resurrection part on Easter Sunday. And then after that, we're going to go to the book of Job. I know you've been waiting a long time for that promise to be fulfilled, and just wanted to update you on the plan. But today I want to use this final psalm in our brief look at some of the psalms to introduce our look at the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, this is one revelation, this Bible. It is progressive revelation. There is much in the Old Testament that points to Christ. And the psalm that I've selected for today shows us why such drastic measures are necessary. Why the God of all glory would send His only begotten Son into the world to live among us as one of us, fully God but still also fully human. And why He would not only allow Him but would have purposed from all eternity that His Son would be nailed to a cross to die. That's pretty drastic. And this psalm is one of many places in the Old Testament and in all of the Bible, many places that point to why such a drastic step was called for and was righteous and holy on the part of God. So today we're going to look at Psalm 14. Part of this you will find very familiar. Psalm 14. Scripture says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of iniquity not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad." Now, the first verse of this psalm, and really I would say the first part of the first verse of this psalm, is pretty familiar to most Christians. It is often quoted by Christians who are frustrated with some avowed atheist trying to push his view on the rest of the world. "Fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It is a good verse to call to mind when people rail against God while saying there is no God. It's a good thing to remember in that noise that is around us all the time. But we need to take very careful note of what this verse says. Although it is certainly true that an avowed atheist qualifies as a fool based on Psalm 14:1, this proclamation regarding the human condition is much broader than that. It says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Only a very small percentage of the fools referenced in this verse actually ever say it with their mouths. Now, if one does proclaim to you that there is no God, or even if he proclaims to you that he just can't be sure that there's a God, then you may know that such a person qualifies as a fool based on Psalm 14:1. In Scripture, a fool is a moral condition, not an intellectual condition. It's a moral indictment rather than something about someone's natural ability. This is being willfully stupid in spiritual things. This is what this foolishness is about. And the Bible has already passed sentence on anyone who refuses to acknowledge God, however they try to flower it up, which means it includes the agnostic. Because now you're just dealing with a guy who wants to look thoughtful and philosophical. And so he tells you that you can't really be sure. Well, that's the same thing. It's just got some flowers on it to try to make it stink less. It's the same view. But this verse is not just about those fools. It's not only about the fools who say it or who try to say it without saying it. This is much broader than that because it talks about the heart. This person who is a fool has already said the words in his heart. Quietly, where no one else can hear, this person has whispered to himself that there is no God. He's not necessarily shouting it from the rooftops. He's not necessarily trying to shout down everyone who believes in God, but he's whispering it in the secret places of his heart. Inside of himself, where nobody else can hear, at the very core of his being, the fool is reassuring himself that it's going to be all right. There isn't going to be a judgment. There isn't going to be a tariff to pay at the end of all of this because, after all, there's no one out there. Now, this broader category of fools may include a great number of religious people. People who on the surface seem to be very godly. This kind of fool can sign the very best of doctrinal statements. This kind of fool can belong to the very best church available in a town. This kind of fool can stand with the congregation of God and sing the best of hymns with the most gusto. And secretly in his heart, be cherishing sin and telling himself it's going to be all right at the end of it all because there isn't a God to judge me. Now, there's a motivating factor that holds people in this kind of bondage, and that's the part of verse 1 that's a little less familiar. It says, they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. This is the driving reality that pushes the fool to deny God. There's already corruption in the heart. There's an agenda that makes a person say, either out loud or just in his heart, there isn't a God. There's a reason for that kind of thinking, and the reason is corruption in the heart that the fool doesn't want to deal with. In their secret thoughts, they are corrupt. In their actions, they are corrupt. They're already guilty. They know they're guilty. And they don't want to acknowledge that guilt, and they don't want to deal with God, and they don't want to deal with being at odds with God and being His enemy, and so they pretend that there isn't a God. Faced with the choice of acknowledging sin and dealing with sin or not, they say, well, it's okay. There's not a God anyway. And you know, the fool can almost pull it off. He's kidding himself, and deep down he knows he's kidding himself, but he keeps pushing it down. Romans 1 describes this process in detail and quotes from this psalm in doing it. I want to read to you just a part of that. Romans 1, 18 through 22. The section actually goes through the end of the chapter, and you can read it later. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This is exactly what Psalm 14:1 is describing to us. People know, but they want their sin, and so they push that knowledge down. They suppress it in unrighteousness. They pretend to themselves that there isn't a God. They go on and on, acting as if there'll never be a judgment, there'll never be an end. Not only the avowed atheist, not only the avowed atheist and the agnostic. This psalm is about all sorts of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and tell themselves it's going to be okay because there really isn't an almighty God. Well, all of that's very sobering, but then this verse takes a surprising turn. The last line of verse 1 says, there is no one who does good. There is no one who does good. This is one of the lines quoted in Romans 1, in that section we were just reading from. It's a description of the human condition. What it means is that this foolishness described in the first words of this psalm is universal to human life. It's how everybody was. Not some people in this world, not just most people in this world, but everyone who has ever drawn breath has done this in his heart. There is no one who does good. Well, people tend to react against a statement like that, and it is entirely possible that you're feeling that reaction right now. Wait a minute. Wait just a minute. I'm not that bad, okay? You always hear this, or often, almost always hear this when you witness. You know, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not perfect. I've made some mistakes, but I'm a pretty good guy. And then people start listing their accomplishments in this world. You know, I go to work every day. I take care of my family. I don't beat the dog much. And, you know, whatever the standard is, in their mind, they're at least just above it, right? Do you know that all of that kind of pitiful self-justification is exactly what this verse is talking about? Because when we say, you know, I'm not that bad, what we're saying is, you know, God's not that good. He's not so good that he would be eternally offended by my sin. He's not so holy that it would matter to him. He's going to give me a pass because he doesn't really have a standard. What they're saying is, God isn't God. Which, in the secret places of their hearts, everybody is whispering, there's not really a God. He's not really holy. It's just imaginary. He won't judge me. That's what this psalm is about. That's what this verse is about. People kidding themselves, making an imaginary God that doesn't have a standard, that doesn't have any holiness, that isn't going to judge sin, that isn't offended to the point of wrath at sin. This psalm is about people who say in their hearts, you know, I'm not that bad. It's kind of hard to see in yourself, though, isn't it? I mean, you've made mistakes. You've been wrong about yourself before, right? And this is one of those things you're so close to, it's pretty hard to be objective. How many times have you deluded yourself? How many times have you kidded yourself about something much less important than this? What we really need is another perspective. We need someone who's not distorted and limited and confused already, like every one of us seems to be. I mean, come on. We've all done it. We need someone to come in from the outside and tell us how it really is, to help us see our own hearts. And that's what we get in verse 2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. God has looked down from heaven to make an objective observation. He has looked as the only one capable of a perfect perception. The only one who's not swayed by some agenda. The only one who's not confused about reality. He's the only one who can see everybody. If you're going to take a survey of humanity, you have to see everybody. Only God can look back into the past and see what it was really like. The rest of us are reading what the victor wrote in the history book. Everything gets spun. Only God can look into the future and see what's coming. We don't know, but He knows, because God created time and He isn't limited to time. He knows all things perfectly. Anybody else making statements about the past or the future, unless they're teaching what God has already told us, that they're speculating or they're pretending. But God knows. He sees with perfect perception every human life. Only God can look all the way into the deep, dark secrets of your heart individually and know what is there. You can't. The Bible says he who follows his own heart is a fool. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer to that question is God, and only God can know it. God has looked down from His high heaven into the secret place of your heart and has seen with perfect clarity everything that is in your heart. Everything you've kidded yourself about, everything you don't even know about, He has looked specifically with the purpose of finding out if there's anyone who does good, if there's anyone who seeks after Him. And here is His conclusion in verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. God's conclusion after taking this survey is that humanity is not neutral before Him. People are not in a neutral position waiting to be nudged toward righteousness or nudged toward hell. There's nobody who does good. In fact, not only are they not seeking God, but they're actively resisting God. They've all turned away, it says. No exceptions. Well, that's the human condition. That's the problem. And if you look around, you see the results everywhere you look, right? What a mess this world is. Now, David is the human writer of this psalm, and David looked around and saw, it was a mess then too, by the way. Hasn't changed. And so David laments in the next part of this psalm the impact of this universal hatred of God on the world he lives in. Look at verse 4. He says, "Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" As ruler, David was the king of Israel. He may have written this when he was king, or he may have written this before he was king. But so he's talking about my people, either as their ruler or as one of them. You know, my people, Jews, Israelites. And he sees that sin is driving everything in this world that he lives in, and that The result is that people are just using each other with no more thought than you thought about your sandwich yesterday. They're eating up my people like they would eat bread. In other words, they're using somebody else and they don't care at all. They don't even notice that they're using them. They're consuming each other and nobody even notices how bad this is. David is appalled at this. And he's saying, don't they know that God is going to judge this? How can they be this flippant about it? How can they be this casual about consuming somebody else's life? And you've seen this. People don't care about somebody else. It's just so often other people are just an object to be used, and then and I don't care what happens to you. It seems to be the prevailing attitude around us. That's what he saw. It's a consequence of this condition of the human heart. Everybody's hurting everybody else. You've been there, you've seen that. There's another consequence as well. Everybody's living in fear all the time, and that's what's mentioned in verse 5. There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. Have you ever noticed how much fear drives this world that we live in? Everything seems to be rooted in fear. I'm afraid I'm going to get old, and so I got to have plastic surgery and a new car, you know, at a certain age. People are afraid of everything. It's the biggest motivator in advertising. We used to laugh at the commercial way back when I was in marketing in college. I've fallen and I can't get up. It's a fear. It's a fear-driven ad. Or the traveler's check commercials. What would you do? What would you do? You know, you get a real respectable-looking guy to do that commercial, and he says it that way to make you afraid not to buy that traveler's check before you go on vacation. We don't do that anymore. People don't even take those anymore, I don't think, a lot of places. But fear. How many insurance companies have you ever seen that didn't sell by fear? What's your family going to do? Well, there is one that sells on lower rates out here all the time, but there's still that fear. You know, why else would you buy insurance? Something's going to happen. I'll spend the money because I'm afraid something will happen. It drives everything. It's part of this attitude that makes people want to consume each other. I got to grab all I can. I got to get it before you get it. I can't be what I want to be, so I got to knock you down so I'll look higher. Because I'm afraid of what people are going to think of me. I'm afraid to lose my image. So I'm going to hurt you, and then I'll be higher because you'll be down there. Is that not how it works? Fear. But David points to one thing in particular that this world is afraid of. The one thing on his mind is the world is afraid of the righteous people. For they are in great dread. There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. This lost world is terrified of people who love God and are willing to stand firm. This hatred that comes on us in the form of persecution is driven by their fear because they see that God is blessing. It drives them crazy if they hurt us and we still trust Him, because then they're even more afraid, because how can they have that? If they have that, then I don't have anything, and that makes them afraid and they're in great dread. And it's a consequence of this human condition that David has described in the first three verses. And then in verse 6, David speaks directly to the fool. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. He's saying to the fool, you would do anything you could do to hurt people who are already down because you're afraid. But the Lord is his refuge. The Lord's going to take care of him. Well, David sees this as the way of the world, the consequence of this human condition. And man, we see it, don't we? It hasn't changed. But in these verses 4 through 6, we also get a very, very wonderful glimpse of hope. We get a practical picture of how sin works itself out in this world, but we also get a glimmer of hope. Even though the foolishness in the human heart was said to be universal in those first three verses, now in these verses, we find people who belong to the Lord. There are people who belong to the Lord. In spite of the foolishness of the human heart, there are people who don't have that anymore. Verse 5 mentions a righteous generation. Verse 6 mentions people who find their refuge in the Lord. David is sure that the Lord is going to protect his own. There are some people who have conquered this somehow. That's the hope. That's the glimmer of hope. Somebody got over this some way. But how is that possible if everyone turned away from God? How can anybody have this kind of change? From turning away, willfully turning away from God, loving sin and hating God, to being a part of a righteous generation. How can anyone run to the Lord and take refuge if they've turned away from Him? Well, the final verse of the psalm answers those questions. Verse 7, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores His captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad." David is looking for a solution to sin, the solution that comes from outside of human experience. He recognizes that salvation comes out of Zion. Now, Zion was a literal place. It was the citadel outside of Jerusalem, established by the Jebusites as an outer defense, keep Jerusalem safe from harm. It's also a symbolic kind of place, a euphemism for heaven, or another literal place in heaven. It's a name given to that. It's a reference to the dwelling place of God. In reference to the earthly place, 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away.'" They're mocking him from the walls. "You're not getting in, dude." "Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. And then 2 Chronicles 5:2 says, "Then Solomon assembled to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the son of Israel, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion." So that's the literal place. When David longs to see God's salvation come out of Zion, it's a prophetic statement that the Messiah is going to be born in the city of David. He's longing to see the arrival of the Messiah. But showing that this is also the dwelling place of God, the writer of Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." David is looking for a heavenly hope in which God is going to send a Messiah to save the world, to save those in the world that He has chosen for Himself, those who believe. He's looking for salvation to come from God through the Messiah, to come from heaven. It comes with the shedding of blood. The essential point is that nobody manufactures salvation here. and nobody goes up there and gets it. It comes. God has to do it. And so this is why there are righteous people. God has overridden their rebellion. He has taken hold of them and turned them back to himself. He has made them to be his own. He has given them new hearts that are tender to himself. He's made them completely new from the inside out. He's changed that corrupt heart. He's removed that unvarying love of sin that was in there. It's interesting that verse 7 refers to Israel as a captive people. You know, that makes our minds go to the exile. But that was way after this. They were never a captive people in David's lifetime. Not physically. But they were captive to sin in David's lifetime, and their exile to Babylon was a result of their consistent sinning against God. So sin is the greater bondage and must ultimately be what's referenced here. God brings salvation from sin, not from mistakes, not from you being a victim of something. God gives salvation from sin that caused a heart to turn away from him and not seek him at all. David knew that deliverance from sin. He knew it personally. Many in Old Testament times knew that forgiveness. They believed that God would work. They looked to the coming Messiah, but they longed to see the fulfillment when the Messiah actually arrived. God saved them. God isn't limited to time, and Jesus is called the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. But they wanted to see the fulfillment in this earth and in this time. They were longing to see the Messiah. When Jesus came in human flesh, God himself, that promised Messiah, according to God's eternal purpose, he went to the cross. And at the very moment appointed for the Passover lamb to be slain, Jesus said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. And in that act, he paid for every sin ever committed by anyone who would ever believe in him. God applied to Jesus the guilt of all of those sinners who believed in all of time. Forgave all of our sins forever in that one act on the cross in Jesus Christ. It was drastic. Killed him. The Son of God was murdered. And the reason it was called for, the reason it was absolutely necessary, is that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds, there is no one who does good. There was no other hope but that God would intervene on our behalf and pay the price for us. We had already turned away. There was not a single exception. Jesus paid for all of the sins of all who would ever believe. And then, as God had promised, on the third day, God raised him from the dead, eternally victorious over sin and death. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at John's account of those events leading up to the resurrection, culminating in a look at the resurrection on Easter morning. All of it is a reminder, as this psalm is a reminder, that Jesus is the only solution to the foolishness of the human heart. He is the hope. Now, it may be that Psalm 14 has shed an uncomfortable light on your life this morning. It may be that you're sitting here in this congregation being one of those people who was arguing with God about the definition of sin, guilty before him, turning away and pretending you weren't, and this psalm has brought it to light. if that's the case, let me say to you that that is a mercy. If God shows you your sin, it's mercy. It's to give you the hope that this psalm is looking to. There are righteous people who have been rescued from this terrible condition. And if you'll look to Jesus, you'll be rescued as well. Jesus is the only hope, but He is hope. And if God shows you your sin, turn to Him and be saved. You have to trust Him alone and nothing else. It's Jesus alone. It's by His grace alone. It's by faith alone, and He gives you the faith. If this psalm has called you a fool, come to Christ and be wise. It's God's mercy when He shows you. Don't bow up against Him. Come to Christ and be wise. Now, many of you this morning are more in the category that David was in when he wrote the psalm. You're a believer in Christ, and you're grieving over this world that you live in. Everybody seems to be just eating everybody else up. Everybody's hurting everybody. They're all afraid, and they react in fear. You see that, don't you? And sometimes you get discouraged, and you start to lose hope because the world is so bad. And sometimes the effect on your life is so bad and so debilitating that you lose hope. And I need to say to you this morning that that's not the purpose of being able to recognize trouble in the world. If God has given you enough wisdom to know things are ugly out there, then it's also to point you to hope. I really doubt if any of us has faced trouble on the level that King David of Israel faced it. From the very earliest days of his life, he had serious stuff to deal with all the time, even as a boy. And David looked at all of this and proclaimed confidence in God. Not hopelessness, not despair, not frustration over the politics, not anguish over the economy, not deep fear like the world has. He was confident. God is with the righteous generation. The Lord is his refuge. He looks forward to the salvation that comes with the Messiah, and he says, when the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. You need to understand, as a believer, that all of the stuff in this world that drives you crazy sometimes is a part of God's purpose. God has made all of this for a purpose. He allows this wickedness for His purpose, and your hope needs to be in Him. Many people have a little bitty God who can only have glory if you get the miracle. Can only have glory if everything goes just right. This is a God in Scripture who is so mighty that He can be glorified through the most tragic thing you ever face in life. He has a purpose in it, and He's bringing good out of it for you, His children. So if you're a believer this morning and the stuff of this world has got you down, look at David's example. It didn't produce bitterness in him. It didn't produce hopelessness in him. It produced confidence. It forced him to look to God more. And as he did, he worshiped. And you can too, if he's in your heart. What an encouraging psalm for those who believe. And what a hope held up for those who don't. May God do his work in us through his word. Let's bow in prayer, please.